So tonight, what I'd like us to focus on is the greatest man who ever lived. This is important on so many levels, because what we are getting in society is an attack on God himself and upon his son Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the only name that can be blasphemed in Hollywood is that of Jesus Christ, the only holy and righteous person ever lived? They're not using the names of Mao, Mandela, or Marx in vain. They're not using Muhammad's name in vain. No. It's Jesus Christ. And when they teach tolerance, they have the most blasphemous intolerance for God himself. It's extraordinary, as we heard this morning from Professor Mulder, how you can have someone in government saying, the name of your college is offensive to us because it has the word Bible in it. You see, tolerance comes to a screeching halt when it comes to the gospel, the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a poem written in the 19th century. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village, where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as this one solitary life. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest man who has ever lived in all of history. He changed the world forever. When he was born, he transformed the very way we measure time. He turned aside the river of the ages out of its course. He lifted the centuries off their hinges. His birthday, his incarnation, touched and transformed time. Now, the whole world counts time as before Christ, B.C. and A.D. Anno Domini. In the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ is a central figure of history. It must grate our atheist friends and the communists who hate him so much that every time they write the date, they have to acknowledge Jesus Christ. 2018 what? 2018 years since Christ. I mean, he is the way we measure time. There have been a lot of attempts to change it. The French Revolution attempted to make 1792 the year one. The Soviets tried that in 1917 with the Bolshevik Revolution. Obviously, they failed. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other person in history. If you go to, for example, the Library of Congress, you'll find far and away the person who has the most books written about him is Jesus Christ. A distant second is Martin Luther. And then you've got to go a long way before you get the third. The world before Christ was a world without hospitals, a world without charity, a world without respect for the sanctity of life. Hospitals were an innovation of Christianity. Hence, the healing symbol of a cross represents hospitals. When you're looking for a hospital, you're not looking for a crescent moon. You're not looking for a Hammond circle. You're not looking for some Hindu symbol or anything like that. You're looking for a red cross. Because by his stripes we are healed. Because the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary for our atonement brings us ultimate eternal healing. The nursing profession was founded by Christians, such as Florence Nightingale, out of devotion for Christ. In the Crimean War, out of which nothing particularly good came out of it, which was a worthless war for no good reason, well, at least the nursing profession got professionalized out of it. One of history's greatest humanitarian movements, the International Red Cross, was founded by Christians. You know, when I was doing my first ministry into Sudan in 1995, before I went into Sudan, I went to the Red Cross Hospital in Lokochoko, the northernmost point in Kenya, just before you went across the border, because almost everyone in that hospital, something like 250 patients at that time, were Sudanese. Most of them had lost limbs and so on. And so I asked the person in charge of the Red Cross, who was a French-speaking Swiss man, if I could please take some Bibles and distribute to the people in the Red Cross Hospital in Lokochoko. No, absolutely not. No, the Red Cross is a purely secular organization. We cannot allow Bibles in our hospitals. I sat there and I looked at him and said, could you please explain to me the significance of the Red Cross? And he started to choke and splutter. And then he said, no, it's purely an identification symbol. It's the Swiss flag reversed. It's nothing to do with the cross of Christ. I looked at him and I said, you know as well as I do that the Red Cross was founded by evangelical Christians. At your museum in Geneva, you have the Bible of the founder of the Red Cross on display. And you've got the scriptures that inspired him of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Go and preach the gospel and heal the sick. All the different commands in the scripture, it's there in your own museum, in the museum of the International Red Cross. Why do you deny your Christian roots? He hung his head. He said, oh, it's very difficult. You know, with Sudan being a Muslim country and so on. I said, okay, listen, I understand that you're doing a lot to help these Sudanese with their medical wounds. But many of these people have been traumatized by the war, lost limbs. They're far from their families. What are you doing for their souls? What are you doing for their minds? Do you have a library? He says, no, it's hard to get books in their language. I said, I have books in their language. I have the book in their language. I've got the book they would die for in their language. And after a while, he said to me, okay, I'll let you go, but you can only give Bibles to those who want them. Sure, no problem. We went there. He could not believe, this Frenchman, the stampede of one-armed and sometimes totally legless Sudanese racing on their crutches and their wheelchairs, storming me, I mean mobbing. They would take Bibles, the shouts of joy, the laughter, the weeping, as he saw hundreds of these amputees jostling over getting their own copy of the Word of God. And he was staggered and he said, I never knew people wanted the Bible so much. He said, you've really opened my eyes. He said, you're always welcome. And so on. Next time I went back, they told me he had been replaced. But that's the point. The Red Cross was founded in response to scriptural injunctions to care for the sick and suffering. There was no such thing as hospitals before Christianity, before Jesus Christ gave the teaching of the Good Samaritan, before he told people to love their neighbor and to go and to heal the sick. Christians like Dr. Louis Pasteur have fueled some of the greatest practical advances in medicine. It's said that Louis Pasteur has probably saved more lives than any other individual in history through his inventions. The whole concept of charity was a Christian innovation. Benevolence or kindness to strangers was unknown before Christ. Why would you be kind to a stranger? Absolutely unheard of. But Jesus said, whatever you did unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He described the day of judgment in saying that in the day of judgment he'll say to many of you, I was sick and you didn't care for me. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And they will say, when have we done this? Jesus said, whenever you did not do this unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. And these teachings of Christ led people throughout the Middle Ages in particular to seek to care for Christ in disguise, the stranger, the alien, the sick, the prisoner. These Christian teachings revolutionized the way people saw strangers and neighbors. The teachings and example of Jesus Christ have inspired the greatest acts of generosity, the greatest acts of hospitality, the greatest acts of self-sacrifice and service for the poor, the sick, and the needy over 2,000 years. It is a fact. Describe just something else that has motivated so many people to do so much for so many years. There is nothing that could come close, not in light years, to compare with Jesus Christ's positive influence in the history of mankind. Before the advent of Christianity, every culture practiced slavery. Every culture practiced human sacrifice, even the highly esteemed Greek and Roman civilizations. Julius Caesar had human sacrifice, and people often think of him as enlightened. No, human sacrifices, we're not just talking about that they would have animal sacrifices or that they would practice slavery, but human sacrifice, sacrificing a human being in order to bring about the healing of the chief or something, or victory in battle. This is common. This is normal. This is an Iliad and Odyssey, where man sacrificed his own child to get favorable winds for his ships to sail from Greece to attack Troy. This was normal. Even when missionaries went into Papua New Guinea and into the Polynesian islands in the Pacific, they found people being sacrificed, killed, to appease the gods, to bring about healing for the chief, and nonsense like this. The Aztec Empire in Mexico, the Inca Empire in Peru, engaged in slavery, ritual rapes, and mass human sacrifices. When Cortez came to what today is Mexico, he found 85,000 skulls in one of the pyramids. And that was one of many. Skulls of people who had been sacrificed, marched up the side of these pyramid-like temples to have their beating hearts ripped out of them, their heads chopped off, rolled down the side. Literally, they played soccer with people's heads. And they did this every day to make the sun rise the next day. That's these advanced Aztec and Inca empires. In India, William Carey, the founder of modern missions, found suti, the burning of widows, on the funeral pyres of their husbands. Common practice before the missionary William Carey arrived. In fact, he documented one case where 33 widows of one man were killed at the same day as his funeral. 33 widows, because there's polygamy. He documented an 11-year-old widow being killed in the funeral pyre of her husband. We have no idea about the reality of heathenism and paganism before the gospel came there. And these people who want to say, like Kenneth Kaunda of Zambia, whose presidential detainee I once was in this Lusaka Central Prison, he said, nobody in Africa knew anything about suffering until the missionaries arrived. Yes, everyone lived in peace and tranquility and democratic harmony until the evil Christians arrived with the gospel and ruined everything. Really. Study the Mifa Khan. Learn something about Shaka Zulu. I mean, Attila the Hun. It is insane the nonsense taught in our average universities. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. Slavery was eradicated as a result of the tireless efforts of Christians such as William Wilberforce. Now, the way you hear the average person on university campuses talk, you'd swear Christians invented slavery and pagans abolished it. Actually, every single culture and religion on earth practiced slavery. Only evangelical Christianity brought it to an end over two centuries ago. People like David Livingstone set hundreds of thousands of captives free. Respect for life and liberty is a fruit of Christianity. Those people who today are offering us abortion, euthanasia, and pornography, they're not offering us progress, but regression, a return to pre-Christian paganism. In Afrikaans, a lot of these people call themselves the Lichter, which reminds one of Lucifer and the Illuminati and the Enlightenment. They're the Enlightenment, the Lichter people. But those people who believe in the gospel are counter. You know, I mean, they really overbalance things there too. You know, if you believe in pornography, abortion, euthanasia, you're the Lichter, enlightened. But if you stand for biblical standards, you're counter, vetties, legalistic, judgmental, bigot. And so they judge everything and weight it so that the average Christian lowers their head below their desk and compromises and gives up their standards and becomes a coward. The positive impact of Jesus Christ on the world cannot be overstated. Everything from education to human rights, from public health to economic liberty, the things we cherish the most and many of the blessings we take for granted can all be traced to the spiritual health, the cultural revolution begun by Jesus Christ. The irrefutable fact is that Christianity gave birth to science. Now, the way you hear the story on the average campus today, Christianity is anti-science. Oh no, Christians founded science. Every single branch of science was founded by a Bible-believing Christian. The scientific revolution began with the Protestant Reformation. The Bible played a vital part in the development of scientific discovery. Every single branch of science was developed by someone who believed the Bible is the Word of God, believed in creation, and believed Christianity is the true faith. The Bible essentially created science. And the Bible is the most accurate book on science of any of the religious books, of the 26 religious books in the world. The Bible speaks about our life being a vapor, about the earth being a sphere hung in nothingness in space. There's so many descriptions in the Bible that, written in the book of Job, written long ago, thousands of years ago, which is just so accurate, which, in fact, most scientists argued against until recently when it was found out actually the Bible is right. When we get into a car, when we start the engine, when we turn on the lights, when we drive to a hospital, when we receive an anesthetic before an operation and have an effective operation, like a C-section, done in a germ-free environment, we need to remember we owe that all to Jesus Christ and his followers. Every school you see, public or private, religious or secular, is a visible reminder of the religion of Jesus Christ. So is every school, college, and university, says Dr. James Kennedy. And it's true. Even the ones that are anti-Christian. There were no schools for everybody, male and female, young and old, for the poor as well as the rich, before Christianity. Christianity invented universal education. The phenomenon of education for the masses has its roots in Christianity. The pursuit of the knowledge of God in a systematic, philosophical, in-depth way gave rise to the phenomenon of universities around the world. It is the Christian faith that gave rise to the very idea of higher learning. Anyone know what university we're looking at here in this picture? It is one of the 33 colleges in Oxford. What's the name of this particular? Remember, Oxford isn't one university, it's 33. Which university is this in Oxford? Christ Church, which is where the Wesley brothers and Whitfield and others graduated. And as you can see, as in all of them, the cathedral or chapel is smack in the middle. They built it around the chapel. And the name of the university, the most esteemed in Oxford, Christ Church. Who could have that been named after, do you think? Most of the languages of the world were first set to writing by Christian missionaries. The first book in most languages of the world has been the Bible. I mean, what's the first book in Swana? The Bible. First book in Moro? The Bible. And you can carry on like this through thousands of languages. Who designed the Cyrillic alphabet, which the Russians and Bulgarians use? It was Cyril and Methodius, two Protestant missionaries. It is after their name that the Cyrillic alphabet comes. Christianity has been the greatest force for promoting literacy worldwide throughout all of history. The Christian missionary movement in the 19th century pioneered tens of thousands of schools throughout Asia, Africa, the Pacific Islands, providing education for countless millions, even in the remotest jungles, giving the gift of literacy to tribes which had never before had a written language. Some of the finest minds, some of the finest university graduates went to tribes in the Amazon jungle, in Papua New Guinea, in the Gilbert Islands, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and spent their life translating that language, translating the Bible into that language, giving them the first grammar, giving them the first written language, and all. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher the world has ever known. When he spoke, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. From the very beginning, Christians were establishing schools. And among the many innovations in Christian education was that these Christian schools taught everybody, including girls and women. Formally educating both sexes was a Christian innovation. The pagans only educated male, higher class leaders of the community, not for average people and certainly never girls. The Greeks and Romans before the birth of Christ did not formally educate girls. Only the privileged classes, some boys, got some education. Maybe 5% were literate in the average pre-Christian civilization. Christianity revolutionized education by making it available to all classes and both genders. But some people today think that education is a right. Well, through most of the history, it's been considered a privilege for the very, very, very few. Only Christianity made it accessible to everyone. Saint Augustine observed Christian women were better educated than male pagan philosophers. From the very beginning, Christianity put the highest standard on literacy and on education for all. Every branch of education, every level of education was pioneered by Bible-believing Christians, including Braille, including graded education. From schools, schools for the blind, you name it, everything. Graded levels of education was first introduced in the 16th century by German Lutheran layman Johannes Sturm, who believed that this system would motivate students to study because they'd be rewarded by advancing to the next level. And Sturm introduced the gymnasium, gymnasium for the mind. That's where Paul's gymnasium comes from, that concept, in Strasbourg of 1538. So that was the first gymnasium for the mind. And kindergartens, I mean, even the very spelling of it should tell us. Kindergartens were first established by Frederick Froebel in the early 1800s. Froebel was a devout Christian who believed that the world of man and nature were connected. And so, he developed the idea that would allow young children to grow under the care of an expert gardener, a teacher, in a children's garden, a kindergarten, because he had often helped his father in the family garden. Education for the deaf was pioneered by Christians. Charles Lepere developed a sign language for formally teaching the deaf in 1775. Before Jesus Christ, human life was extremely cheap. An infant born with a physical defect like blindness was commonly assigned abandoned to die in the wilderness or thrown literally to the wolves. In Greece, blind babies were cast into the sea. And if some survived their blind infancy or became blind late in childhood, they usually became galley slaves, rowing in darkness, and blind girls were commonly assigned to a life of prostitution. This is the kind of lack of respect for life that you had before Christ. But Jesus Christ shows particular compassion for the blind. He healed many blind individuals during his ministry on earth. And when the Roman persecution of the church ended, Christians established asylums for the blind in the 4th century. In the 19th century, Louis Braille, a dedicated Christian who had lost his eyesight at age 3, developed the world's first alphabet which enabled blind people to read with their fingers by raised pinprick dots. Sunday schools were begun by Robert Raikes in 1780, not as a babysitting enterprise for Christian parents so that the children could dash off to children's church. No, just to provide boys and girls from the poorest homes with a gift of literacy and a riches of the scriptures. And Sunday schools in Britain were always in the afternoon. And when I've been invited to speak at British Baptist Sunday churches in Wales and in Birmingham and so on, I've noticed how after church in the morning, they have Sunday school in the afternoon where it looks like everybody in the church is involved, and they, especially getting Muslim and other children who come from immigrants in the neighborhoods who have no exposure to the gospel, and they bring them into the church on a Sunday afternoon, and every room is full, and it looks like every member of the church is involved in teaching the gospel. In fact, for many of them, they're coming there to learn English. And they teach them English using the Bible. And that's exactly following in line with the original goal of Sunday school of Robert Raikes. And so in some parts of England, they're still doing Sunday school as it was meant, not as something at the same time as the Sunday church service, so that children were age segregated from the church. Like, when people talk about children of the church of tomorrow, what a lot of nonsense. There's no age restriction to the church. How can children who are part of the church today be called the church of tomorrow? They're part of the church of today. Children are part of the church, and for centuries, for most of the last two millenniums, Christians have always worshipped in family-integrated services with all ages. This age segregation of congregations has come about from evolutionary thinking that you've got to separate people, and the evolutionary thinking thinking that you could have age restrictions on Sunday morning service. That is a thoroughly humanistic, unchristian idea, which you will not find a single verse in the Bible to justify. Nowhere in the Bible do you see, you know, the children must go there, and the middle, the teenagers, find the word teenager in the Bible. Find the word teenager anywhere in a dictionary before 1950. I mean, these things are modern humanistic inventions. It's not a biblical concept. In the Bible, you were a child until you were 13, and then you were an adult. And from age 13, you're expected to take adult responsibilities for your own life, your own sins, and your own devotions. And you were at age 13 with your bar mitzvah. From that point, you took responsibility. You were no longer your parents' fault. You were now responsible before God for your life and your choices. This creation of a teenager is basically a middle stage between an adult and a child, which has enabled some people to carry on into, well, they speak about the teenagers now and so on, where some people are in their 30s and 40s and they haven't grown up. You get these boys in their 30s and 40s who've never got a life, never got a wife, they're still staying at home, the mommy does their cooking and their washing, and daddy pays their bills and bails them out of jail and all that sort of thing. And you know, really and truly, when are they going to get a life and stop playing video games? But this is the concept of the teenager, which is not a biblical concept. All that from Sunday school. Sunday schools were not meant to be babysitting institutions. They're meant to be outreaches to the illiterate and the poor. The first universities grew out of the monastic missionary centers, which had discipled all of Europe. Here's a better close-up on Christchurch. And you can see the church, chapel, right at the pivotal part of Christ Church University. The very first university lectures were missionaries. The missionary monks who had collected the books, accumulated the libraries, copied the manuscripts. They were uniquely equipped for advanced academic study, including Professor John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Have you noticed how the original universities were hotbeds of Reformation? Professor Wycliffe, Professor John Huss, Professor Martin Luther, Professor John Calvin. It was the university lecturers like William Tyndale who were the fountainhead of the Reformation. What has happened that our universities have gone from being thoroughly Christian institutions to being as pagan and godless and antichrist as it's possible to be on the planet? Do you know, the very name university should alert you to its Christian origin. What is university from? Latin, uni, veritas. Uni, one, veritas, truth. Universities, one truth. The average pagan doesn't believe in truth. He doesn't believe in one truth, and he doesn't believe it can be known. So I would say that our pagan, atheistic, agnostic, and other assorted interfaith friends out there, they should go and open a diversity, a polyversity, an aversity. But a university belongs to Christ. If they don't believe in the one truth that comes from Christ, then what they're doing in the universities, go and open your own, but no, they want to hijack our universities and kick us out and kick out the faith that is the foundation of those very universities. You go to a place like Harvard and they've got the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is man that you're mindful of him? Psalm 8. It's incredible. What is the greatest invention in the field of learning? The printing press. At the year 2000, Time magazine, or should I say Slime magazine, Useless News and World Report and Newspeak, they were all having, who's the man of the millennium? And do you know what they all decided? The man of the millennium was Johannes Gutenberg, because he invented the printing press. And without inventing the printing press, the information age would be impossible. In fact, you couldn't imagine communications industry without the printing press. The printing press was the beginning point of high technology. And what was the very first book to be printed? Well, the Bible, of course. One copy of Gutenberg's Bible was sold a while ago for £5.4 million. Now, some people think Harry Potter is a great book. Harry Potter hasn't sold as many books as the Bible on any given year, ever, in its dreams. Some people said, oh, Harry Potter's outdone the Bible. Nope, not even close. In fact, the Beatles at one stage said, we are more popular than Jesus. I think John Lennon was the Beatles who said that. Well, for a few moments, yes. But not now. not for long. The popularity of man is like the flowers of the field. It comes for a little while, but I mean, nothing compares with Jesus Christ and his word, the Bible. Uni Veritas. Let's remind our dear friends at university about that. Isn't it time that teachers, lecturers, today many of them are lecturers, professors took an in-depth look at the greatest teacher the world has ever known, the greatest book ever produced, and the faith which inspired and pioneered every major branch of education and science? Dr. James Kennedy has written What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, which is brilliant, outstanding book. James Kennedy was a judo master, and when he got converted, he said judo inspired his evangelistic apologetic technique with evangelism explosion. He'd take the momentum of the enemy and use it against him. So, for example, if a person's coming towards you, the concept of judo is you don't stop him, you use his momentum to propel him into the wall of reality. You know, you might take his arms and put a foot in his stomach and fall on your back and propel him over into the wall. Wham! And that's what he does. If you look at the book, What If Jesus Had Been Born, or the film, which we've got out there, What If Jesus Had Been Born, an excellent one-hour summary, he takes the worst attacks on Christ, taken by the worst pagans out there, and says, well, now, that's interesting. What are the facts? And then he shows that's exactly the opposite of what they said. That, you know, when they try to, oh, Christianity is anti-science. Really? Well, who invented science? And, you know, Christianity pioneered slavery or something. Well, no, actually, everyone was engaged in slavery. Christianity is the only force that ever ended it and opposed it and so on. And so he's got so much to do in reversing the momentum, taking the momentum and taking them into the wall of reality. Just consider some of the everyday things which have been inspired by the Bible. The word breakfast, which I think most here will want to have tomorrow morning, comes to the concept of breaking the fast, Christian concept. The word restaurant comes from Jesus' promise in Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that whole verse was put outside a French restaurant, before that they didn't have the name, the first time an institution was built for providing food in a pleasant atmosphere for people and travelers. And the whole verse was there, and over the years, the French abbreviated to restaurant. And so they literally had Matthew 11, 28 in bold letters outside this first public establishment dedicated to providing meals in a pleasant atmosphere. 1766. The fact that our week consists of 7 days, and not 6 or 8 or 10, as the French Revolution tried to do it, is a testimony to the fact that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. The practice of Sunday being the day of rest dates back to the Christian tradition of honoring the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. What else could explain the movement of over a millennium of practice by the Hebrews of observing the seventh day of the week as the day of rest to remember God's resting on the seventh day of creation to the first day of the week, except that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And he sent the Holy Spirit to the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. So every time a newspaper publishes the date, or communist writes a diatribe, it's a testimony to the centrality of Christ. When we call this the year 2018, we're acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the central focus of history. This is the year 2018 AD, in the year of our Lord. The word goodbye comes from a parting prayer, God be with ye. If you go to Switzerland today, the people will greet you with the term Grüezi. In Austria, you get it in its more original format, Grüß Gott, or greetings in God. And so, even our greetings have Christian roots. The word holiday comes from holy day. Now, in the old days, a holiday was days when people went to church. Now it seems many people think of holidays when they take a holiday from not just church, but the Bible, devotions, and God himself. That's not the traditional concept of holiday. Throughout most of history, people have considered holiday to be a time that you spend more time with God and in Bible and prayer and worship and with God's people. Not less. I love what General Mulder said about Back to the Bible. They used their holidays for evangelism, missions, outreaches. Yes, that's what real missions do. It's not just people who are 9-to-5 Christians, or even worse, Sunday Christians. What are they the rest of the week? No, we've got to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year Christians. Every day of our life. The Bible, particularly the Ten Commandments, laid the framework and the legal foundations of Western Christian civilization. If you go to England, for example, and you go to the Old Bailey, to the Palace of Justice in London, and I've been there, you see a statue of Moses, you see a statue of Ezra, you see a statue of Jesus Christ, symbolizing the foundations of English common law, and King Alfred the Great, who translated the Gospels and Ten Commands into English law. What is the English common law? It's the case laws of Exodus, the Ten Commands, and the Sermon on the Mount of Christ. That is the common law of England. Called the common law because it's common to all. It applies to high and low, rich and poor, everyone. Same law. King Alfred the Great and Magna Carta, legal foundations of Western civilization, thoroughly saturated in Scripture. The very first statute, the first written restriction on the powers of government was Magna Carta of 1215. Written by a pastor, Stephen Langton, saturated thoroughly with scriptural principles. The Bible has inspired the greatest literature in the world. I mean, when you think of great literature in English, Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, Jane Austen, and they have thoroughly Christian worldviews and biblical concepts throughout these writings. You cannot even imagine or conceive of Shakespeare's writings without the Bible, because he's using biblical imagery throughout. The greatest art in the history of the world, from Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel all the way through to David and so on, the greatest examples of architecture, the cathedrals, which took 3 generations to build on average, the Age of Exploration, people like David Livingstone, world missions itself, obviously inspired by the scriptures, the rule of law, the separation of powers between executive, judicial, and legislative branches of government, checks and balances, representative government. These are biblical concepts. The sanctity of life. There was no concept of the sanctity of life before the time of Jesus Christ. Nobody thought of the sanctity of life. And evolution wouldn't come up with the sanctity of life. You see, just from goo to the zoo to you, from mud molecules to mud to monkeys to man, matter in motion. You came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. Where would there be sanctity of life if you're just a cosmic accident, just evolved slime? So much more we take for granted. Christianity introduced respect for life and liberty that was completely unknown before the coming of Jesus Christ. In the ancient world, the teachings of Jesus Christ halted infanticide, the killing of babies. And that's why as people abandoned Christianity, what are they doing? They're going back to infanticide. Had some creep recently saying you should be able to kill babies up to the age of 2 because they can't even talk until they're about 2. If you can't talk, you don't have the right to life. Make sense? I mean, if you can kill babies right up to full term, then why not a little bit further and then a little bit further? And slippery slope, where do you stop? Christianity liberated women, abolished slavery, inspired the first charities, inspired the religious organizations, created hospitals, established orphanages, founded schools. In the medieval or Middle Ages times, Christianity built libraries, invented colleges and universities, dignified labor and converted the barbarians and the Vikings. In the modern era, Christian teaching has advanced science, inspired political, social, and economic freedom. Think of the greatest leaders of real liberty in history. Think of Ulrich Zwingli. Think of John Knox. Think of the Covenanters of Scotland, the Pilgrims and Pioneers in America. What were they inspired by? The Bible. The people who promoted justice and provide the greatest inspiration for the most magnificent achievements in art, architecture, music, and literature. Can you name for me a better example of musical excellence than Handel's Messiah, or Steiner's Crucifixion, or Bach's Passion of Matthew? Can anyone come out with anything remotely close to biblical art, biblical music, biblical literature? It is incomprehensible to think of civilization without these roots and foundations. Christianity has been the most powerful agent in transforming society for the better across 2,000 years. No other religion, no other philosophy, teaching, nation, or movement has changed the world for better as Christianity has done. Under the Roman Empire, a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. Athens, more than half were slaves. The Aztecs and Incas, well, they killed more people than they gave any rights to. Chaka Zulu, he had about 20-something thousand people killed just to keep the mourning going for his mother Nandi when she died. He kept that going for months and months. Everyone had to mourn. No cows could be milked. Nobody could have babies. No children were allowed to be born. And he kept this up for months and months and killed everybody who did stop crying or in any way showed anything less than total grief over the death of his mother. Lubin Gula and Mazilikazi wiped out 157 tribes, over 3 million people in the Difikan and Mifikan. Do people have any understanding of what life was like before the gospel of Christ came? And the trouble is, as our society turns away from the gospel now, we're heading back to the same kind of barbarism, hatred of life. Children are an inconvenience. Babies are not a blessing. Things are getting in the way. Let's rather go for perversion. You can see such a lot of examples of what's happening. The kind of things the missionaries used to report in barbaric fields far away in the cannibalistic islands in the Pacific before Christ, now we're seeing happening in cities of what used to be Christian civilization. As people turn away from Christ, they go back to the savagery and the vile perversion that characterized life before the gospel lifted us up. Professor Alvin Smith has written an outstanding book on how Christianity transformed civilization. Jesus Christ is the greatest man who has ever lived. The Bible is the greatest book ever written. The Bible is the number one best-selling book in all of history. It is estimated that well over 30 million Bibles and 100 million New Testaments are printed every year, at least. The Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book in history. I think at the moment it's in the region of 2,800 languages plus. Wise men still seek Christ. This is a poem I wrote within a few months of being converted at age 17. He became like us that we might become like him. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was punished that we might be pardoned. He suffered that we might be strengthened. He was whipped that we might be healed. He was hated that we might be loved. He was crucified that we might be justified. He was tortured that we might be comforted. He died that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve that we might enjoy what only he deserves. There is one appointment that not one of us will miss. In fact, none of us will be able to be late for this appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. You can remind some people, if a person is late for an appointment, you can say, well, you know, there's one appointment you won't be able to be late for. Hebrews 9, 27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. I think many people have forgotten we have an appointment with God. We do not know when or under what circumstances our lives will come to an end, but we do know that once we die, we will stand before Almighty God, our Creator, our eternal Judge, and we will have to give an account of our lives to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. C.T. Studd, the great missionary to the Congo, said, "You only have one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last." We need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. We need to invest our time, our talents, and our treasure into those things that are going to last for eternity. What is going to last for eternity? The people of God, the creatures of God, the Word of God, the King of God. These things are what are ultimately important. That is why Lord Jesus Christ said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So in the light of eternity, knowing that you are going to stand before the Creator and the eternal judge, you need to review your life's work, your family relationships, your habits, and your activities. Imagine on that day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of your lives. Do you really believe that any of us on that day will be thinking, "I should have watched more TV. I was too generous. I should have held on to that grudge for longer. I was too spiritual. I spent too much time studying the Bible and praying. I was too evangelistic. I sacrificed too much for God's kingdom." Seriously, in eternity, will any of us regret praying too much? Will any of us regret studying the Bible too intently? Being too forgiving? Being too generous? Sacrificing too much for God's kingdom? If you knew that you would die next year, what would you do differently this year? We need to work out our priorities in the light of eternity. Now, as missionaries, we sometimes have to do this. Remember, the first thing I had to do in the army was fill out my will, which for youngsters, quite something, you know, because you think you're going to live forever. But it was a sober thing to write out your will. Not that I owned much to give to anyone, just a lot of books at that stage. But we had to do that seriously in the mission. Earlier this year, I was about to go to northern Nigeria for a mission, and I was tidying up, cleaning up, making all kinds of provisions, because you don't know if you're coming back from a place like northern Nigeria. In 5 years, between 2010 and 2015, 1,000 churches were attacked and 17,000 Christians were killed in northern Nigeria alone. When John went to Sudan and the Nuba Mountains in November, he was seriously thinking about, am I right? Is my family provided for? Can I do it? This is not being negative or gruesome. This is just common sense. And what we find is very helpful is to consider, you know, if I don't come back from this mission, and making provision. But I must have done it hundreds of times in my life. But I've come across some people who are in their 70s and 80s, and they should be swatting for their finals, and many of them have never given a thought to eternity. Can you imagine someone who's going overseas, who hasn't bothered to do research into what's the currency, what's the language, make provision for where they're going to stay, what they're going to do? You know, if you went to Europe without any preparation, you'd think that was stupid and irresponsible. But most people are making no provision for their eternity, which is what really matters. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest need and priority of your life? What would you think? Academic achievement, many would say. Promotion, marriage, many would say. Political advancement, some would say. Success in business, that's a concern for many. Money, career, evangelism perhaps. When our Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, he said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now it follows, if the greatest sin would be to fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failure to love God is the root sin which leads to all others. What is the opposite of love? Not hate. I'd say it's apathy. Apathy is worse. You know, Saul of Tarsus opposed Jesus Christ, but it led him to getting converted, becoming the Apostle Paul. I find apathy a bigger problem than hatred. Many people who hated me are now my friends and brothers in Christ. You can win a person who opposes you, but you know there's very little you can do with someone who's apathetic. You cannot truly love your neighbor unless you first love God. The scripture makes clear that even more serious than the bad we've done, evil as it is the good we should have done, could have done, but did not do. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin is not just sins of commission, but sins of omission, good things we fail to do. So what really matters? To know God and to make him known. To know the Word of God and the God of the Word. Our greatest priority is to love God above all else and more than anyone else. This is what really matters. There are three ways you can reject Christ. blatantly, like atheism, denying God, openly rejecting Him. Communists do that. Most of Hollywood does that. I doubt if anyone here would blatantly reject God. But there's another way of rejecting God, and that's by apathy. Knowing the truth, but not caring enough to do something about it. There's even another way, by procrastination. There are people who know the truth, who are convinced about the truth, who care, but who don't actually get around to making a decision, don't actually get around to putting their knees on the ground and kneeling next to their bed and surrendering their life to Christ and doing restitution, as Uncle George spoke about last night, or as John spoke about in devotions this morning. Procrastination is another way of rejecting Christ. It's not enough to know the truth of the gospel in our heads. We need to believe it in our heart. It's not enough to know about God. We must know Him personally. We need to have a personal relationship with Him, and we need to trust Him, love Him, follow Him, and obey Him as Lord. And our Lord Jesus commanded His disciples to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. I found few people in the welcome form able to articulate the gospel or what repentance is. Biblical repentance involves far more than feeling sorry for our sins. Sometimes we're only sorry because we got caught. That's not repentance, that's remorse. What is biblical repentance? Three C's. Conviction, a change of mind. Contrition, a change of heart. Conversion, a change of life. Conviction, we stop trying to justify the sin. Contrition, we stop loving our sin, but we begin to hate it. Conversion, we stop doing it. We do a right about turn. An omkir is the commanded army. Where you're going in one direction, you do a 180-degree turn, you go the opposite direction. You need to respond to the gospel of Christ in repentance and faith. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You do not want to settle for just knowing the truth in your head and failing to respond wholeheartedly with trust and obedience in your heart. Jesus Christ came into this world in order to die for our sins. We need to respond in repentance and faith. We need a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life, a change of habits and behavior. Jesus is the reason for the season, the biggest holiday season in the world. We've just passed out of Christmas, and we need to remind people to be like the wise people who sought Him. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that Hindu woman that Professor Mulvey had to deal with in the so-called Department of Higher Education accreditation thing may say that that's offensive, but it's the truth. Later on tonight, you're going to see a drama film on Lee Strobel's Case for Christ, which is really spectacularly good. How many of you have seen that film, the drama? How many have seen the documentary? How many have read the book? Very good. I've written Answering Skeptics, dealing with 14 different attacks on Christianity and the Bible, which I found and battle-tested in debates and on radio and so on. And those are to empower our evangelism.